This tape is a production of All Roads Ministries. It is entitled The Papacy, and it deals with the nature of that particular institution. Papacy is a term which denotes the office of the head of the Roman Catholic Church. The purpose of this tape is to explain and justify the position's claims. First, a little background. The Pope is the man elected to succeed the previous Pope, and this discussion goes back to St. Peter, who was the first Pope. Each Pope is also the Bishop of Rome. In other words, each Pope is a bishop and then has the additional duties and obligations of being the head of the Christian Church. By this, we never mean that the Pope replaces Jesus, for Jesus is certainly the head and founder of his Church. However, as Jesus is no longer present on earth in the same fashion as before his ascension, Jesus needs a substitute to act for him in his place. Jesus has a relationship with each of us, but he no longer functions as a physically present shepherd of his flock in the same sense that he did before he ascended. Therefore, if Christ's church is to be unified, it needs a vicar, that is, a deputy, to act in Christ's place until he returns at the time of the second coming. This is briefly what the papacy is, that office of that vicar of Christ. The first part of this discussion will deal with the functions of the papacy. The Pope's tasks are administrative and theological. The administrative tasks are those which any organization requires. The Pope appoints assistants, department heads, etc. He approves or disapproves proposals and suggestions. He disciplines and rewards. In these decisions, no pope can claim any infallibility. He is simply a man, and the talents he brings to the tasks are those which he already has. This does not, of course, mean that he cannot seek grace and guidance from God. In general, there is no controversy concerning these aspects of the papacy, and therefore I shall pass on to the other aspects, with the exception of the following comment. Although the Pope is not infallible in administrative and disciplinary matters, he is still the vicar of Christ. Therefore, disobeying or defying him in any manner at all is a very serious matter. The administrative aspects are, as shall be demonstrated, divinely ordained and divinely verified. By this I mean his power to administrate comes from God. No person can consider himself a true Christian, that is to say a Roman Catholic, unless he is willing to be bound and guided by the valid decisions of the Pope. This is a lifelong commitment and is totally independent of the person who is the Pope at any particular time. Now, this would lead us to pure slavery and submission to a purely human agency if it were not for the key theological aspect of the papacy, and this involves the concept of infallibility. So I shall deal with that first. As this is the key term, let us to be certain to what I mean when I use it. Infallibility means that agency which has the characteristic of being incapable of error. Infallibility may be either positive or affirmative, or, on the other hand, negative. I deal with this issue also in the tape, Infallibility and Protestantism, and the tape, Infallibility of Philosophical Argument. I shall briefly go over it again here and now. To illustrate the difference between positive, affirmative, and negative aspects of infallibility, I shall use mathematics. The statement that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is a correct statement and could be stated as infallibly correct, but that would be a positive or affirmative statement. The statement that 2 plus 2 does not equal 5 is also a correct statement and would be an infallibly negative correct statement. In the second case, absolutely nothing is stated as to what the correct value is. It only states that one particular value is not correct. This is important to understand because frequently infallible statements or pronouncements are phrased negatively. That is to say, certain positions are condemned as false or in error. If the statement gives nothing more than that, then the correct position is not verified or specified. A positive infallible statement, for example, the Assumption of the Blessed Mother, necessarily implies that everything in opposition to it is false. Infallibility may be exercised by the Pope alone or when a general council in union with the Pope sits and pronounces. Actually, this is somewhat misleading in the sense that one may conclude that infallibility is a creative process. It is not. No pope, no council can teach anything infallibly which has not already been taught and believed by the Church. In other words, infallibility simply allows a definition or a clarification or an identification of what already exists as truth. Infallibility only confirms the reality of what God has already revealed to man. From the time of the first century A.D., nothing has been added to the required beliefs of Roman Catholics. The basic tenets were, so to speak, set in stone by the time of the death of the last apostle, traditionally believed to be St. John. Historical events which have occurred since that time, which involve the action of Jesus or the Blessed Mother, for example, the apparition of Fatima or the private revelations such as those received by Mary Margaret Alacoque dealing with the devotion to the Sacred Heart, these matters are natural additions to the basic Catholic truth that God becomes man and communicates with us, and it is to our benefit and when God chooses to do so. Nothing the Church ever teaches, and therefore nothing a pope ever has or ever will teach, can oppose the truths given by Jesus to his first apostles. Private revelations, therefore, are supplemental to, but never in contradiction to, the actual basic tenets of the Church, which are based on public revelation. At this point, allow me to introduce a term, not because it is necessary, but simply so that the listener will be familiar with it should he hear it. The term is magisterium. It is a Latin word, and it means the teaching authority of the Church. That is, the power and authority of the Church to teach, in certain areas, the truth. Extraordinary magisterium consists of the formal pronouncements of a pope and or council. Ordinary magisterium consists of the commonly accepted and taught beliefs of those members of the Church who have been authorized to teach and have remained faithful throughout time. In other words, what has always been believed commonly. Exactly what pronouncement or belief belongs in each category is not relevant to us now and is sometimes a matter of debate. However, a scholar was able to find, after extensive research, only one case where the ordinary magisterium was in error, and that was the case of Galileo. The scholar, of course, was in error. The Church ruled correctly on Galileo, as is shown in the tape, Stupid Questions Concerning Catholicism. I shall not go over it again here, but accepting the rest of the scholar's views to be correct, the distinction between ordinary and extraordinary magisterium essentially vanishes. But, as stated before, the Church introduces no new basic beliefs, so what has always been believed and taught must have come from Jesus through the apostles. To return to the discussion itself, infallibility is not alien to man's nature. Both collectively and individually, men are empowered to act and decide and to determine truth infallibly under certain circumstances. Again, these are outlined in the tapes, Infallibility in Protestantism and Infallibility of Philosophical Argument. There is also some aspect to them in Genesis 1-3 and Creation, Fall, Men and Women. With this in mind, allow me briefly, and only briefly, to set forth the conditions under which a pope pronounces infallibly. Condition number one, he must be speaking officially. The technical term is ex cathedra, which is a Latin phrase which is best translated as while seated. But the meaning is from authority. Officially, therefore, means that the pope speaks as vicar of Christ, as head of the Church, and is not giving his own personal opinion. The Pope, being a human, has his own opinions and inclinations and may express them as he chooses, and it is as likely to be right or as wrong as any other man of good will and education. Condition number two, the Pope must be speaking to the entire Church. That is to say that he intends his pronouncement to be received, understood, and obeyed by all Christians. Condition number three, the pronouncement must be in the area of faith and or morals, that is, what is true in belief and or behavior. Although some argue that there are more conditions, they are merely subdivisions of those I have just stated. If you understand that, you will understand when infallibility is exercised. And infallibility does not imply in any area which does not meet the conditions above. The popes are not infallible in administrative areas, nor, although I have no idea where this concept first came from, are they sinless in their personal lives. A pope is not guaranteed salvation or freedom from temptation any more than any other human being is. Infallibility is not a personal characteristic. It is a supernatural gift which is contained in the exercise of the office of the pope. At this point, before we justify the office of the pope by scripture, we shall approach it by means of right reason. Let us examine the situation of the world from a religious point of view if there were no infallible pope or no infallible source which could be consulted to make ultimate decisions. Several consequences would, of necessity, follow. First is that there would be no ultimate means of resolution as to what is correct or incorrect, what is moral or immoral, as to what is true or what is false. Each man would offer his own position and then attempt to persuade others to accept it, or, if he was strong enough and so inclined, he would enforce his views by threat of pain or death and demand at least verbal acceptance and conformity to his views. In either situation, what is allowed, what is required, what is forbidden would alter, change, and reverse whenever a new personality strong enough to express his views came into power or influence. This is the necessary situation because even though truth is knowable and unchanging, man, in his pride, frequently refuses to accept God's truth and instead blasphemously usurps God's majesty by attempting to create his own truth. If there is any doubt in your mind as to this, all one needs to do is to read history. Since the time of Jesus, numerous groups have split off from the true church, each claiming some new truth or some new morality, and each has weakened and died after splitting over and over and over again, as each subgroup followed some new personality. These groups survive today, if at all, only in vestiges of their original form, number, strength, and vitality, or they survive only because of the power of the sword or the lure of the purse induce people to remain formally attached to these dead creeds. But even these groups change their doctrines and moralities from generation to generation, from decade to decade, and sometimes from year to year, depending on political convenience and economic advantage. As there is no single force to keep and preserve truth in these organizations, the so-called truth becomes a creation of convenience and a product of politics. If you have any doubt about this, then simply speak to a Protestant or read a Protestant book, where they openly admit that truth is dynamic and must be so-called reevaluated and must be also rediscovered and redefined. They define their churches as, and I quote, ever reforming, never reformed, which means always in error, never correct. This they find somehow to be a prideful and a good thing, that they are always wrong by their own admissions. What can people such as these appeal to for decisions on ultimate questions? Can they use the Bible? No. Who is to say what translation of the Bible is correct? Who is to say what passage is literal and which one is figurative? Again, this problem is dealt with in the Protestant view of Scripture, tape also available from this organization. I shall not go much further on it here. The ultimate Protestant authority is truly the state, for it was the Protestants who forced the concept of a state religion. It was against a Protestant head of a church, for such was the King of England, that the American revolutionists rebelled, for they were not allowed freedom of conscience. State religions are creations of organizations which have split off from the Roman Catholic Church. They cause or bring about these state religions because this is their only way to prevent religious wars, a religious war which would become a civil war in nature, because force is their only method by which they may decide the rightness or the wrongness of a religious issue. This is because they have left the religion of their fathers, to which they gave allegiance and swore loyalty. Which, of course, means that anyone who left the Roman Catholic Church was at one time of error, and therefore remains capable of error. Again, the concept of infallibility not being allowed to be introduced to a person who is in error. Therefore, naturally, they cannot appeal to some common sense of morality within themselves. Although it is true that men have natural law, they reject its obligations and its teachings exactly because this natural law opposes their sinful desires. If this were not true, if all men lived in accord with natural law, then there would be no need for Jesus to have founded a church, and there would be no need for supernatural revelation. These things are to confirm, verify, and strengthen the natural law which was in us. So therefore, those who reject natural law will seek some movement or philosophy which will tell them over and over and over that the nagging voice of conscience they hear within inside them is an aberration or a figment of their imagination, that the sleep which is disturbed because of guilty consciousness is actually just a physical condition. And as these philosophies and movements fall short of the necessary guidance, reason itself tells us that some ultimate source of authority, one accessible to men here and now, one accessible to men throughout time, one which can dispel doubt and confusion, must exist. That is, it must exist if we claim it is possible to know truth in religious matters. There is no alternative to this, because otherwise we have no method to which ultimately decide what is right or wrong, no judge to appeal to, no standard, but our own frequently erring inclinations. Enough for right reason. But right reason is not the only source in the matter of the papacy. Let us examine scriptures. A few remarks. I shall not deal with all the passages, because quite frankly, that would be much longer than a half-hour tape. Nor shall I quote entire passages. I shall give some quotes, and I shall cite some, giving the sense of the passage. I encourage you to do your own reading in the Bible. It is good for you to do so. A significant part of the scriptural background of the papacy deals, of necessity, with St. Peter, his role, and his actions. Obviously, also, his authority. There are available from ARM a series of tapes which were prepared for radio evangelism, which deal with this subject at length. If you wish further depth in this area, I suggest that you obtain those tapes. St. Peter is presented as the chief of apostles. His name is first in the listing of the apostles, just as Judas's name is the last. This occurs in Matthew 10, 1-4, Mark 3, 13-19, Luke 6, 12-16. Peter's specific calling is detailed in Luke 5, where he is told that he will be a fisher of men, and Peter admits that he is a sinner. There are also passages which make clear that Jesus selected these men specifically for a status beyond the ordinary follower. I refer you to Luke 9, 1-6, Matthew 10, verse 32 following, Luke 18, verse 31 following, and Matthew 28, verse 16 following. To them, the mysteries of the faith had been given, but not to others. This is verified in Matthew 13, 10 following, and Mark 4, 10 following. That they understood this is clear in the incident recorded in Luke 12, 41. Jesus had just told a parable. Peter said, "Do you intend this parable for us, Lord, or do you mean it for everyone?" How can we possibly reconcile this with Matthew 28, 16 and following, where Jesus came forth and addressed them with these words, "Full authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you, and know that I am with you always until the end of time." Here Jesus wants everything taught to everyone, although only some are given the mysteries of faith. The answer, which is obvious, is contained in the Scriptures in Romans 10, 14-17. Paul is talking about salvation here. I quote, "But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe unless they have heard of him? And how can they hear of him unless there is someone to preach? And how can men preach unless they are sent? Scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the good news. But not all have believed the gospel. Isaiah asks, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Faith, then, comes from hearing. And what is heard is the word of Christ. In other words, it is Jesus' plan that men be brought to membership in his church by the activity of the members of his church who have the authority to preach the word and appoint others to preach the word. And it is for those members to teach correctly. And if they are to teach correctly, they must have an ultimate authority to whom they can have access, who they can consult, and who they must obey. That is the Pope.
Now, however, for reasons of time and space, I shall only briefly go over other scriptural passages which will allow anyone to understand the nature of the papacy or defend it should it be attacked. Jesus frequently refers to himself as the Good Shepherd, as in John 10. In John 21, verse 15 onward, Jesus specifically gives Peter the role of shepherd, and this is after, 1, Peter had denied Jesus and repented, and after, 2, Jesus had mentioned that the sheep would be scattered after the shepherd is struck. That verse is in Matthew 26, 31. Peter alone is told that Judas is the betrayer in John 13, 22. Peter alone fights for the Lord in the garden, John 18, 10. It is true, certainly, that Peter denied Jesus, but this only after he had the courage enough, unlike the other apostles, to follow Jesus, even at a distance, after Jesus was arrested. Only Peter endangered himself. He had more courage than the others, although not enough. Yet, in John 21, it is mentioned only for Peter that he will die in such a way as to glorify God. Note also that although all the apostles' feet are washed in John 13, so is Peter's head. And verse 7 in that same chapter specifically has Peter being told, you may not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. This clearly means the promise of future enlightenment for Peter, and it is directed to him alone. All of these passages establish one thing very clearly, namely that St. Peter had a special status, that he was set apart. Do we have more evidence as to what this is? Yes. Luke 22:31 has Jesus mentioned that Peter is to confirm or strengthen the faith of his brothers, and that Peter's faith must not fail, and that Satan desires Peter's soul. This remark is not addressed to all the apostles. So Satan desires Peter, and Peter has the role of confirmer of faith, exactly one of the functions of the Pope. And if the Pope were not able to correctly, that is, infallibly do so, he would confirm others in error or mere human opinion. Scripture also cites times when Peter talks while inspired by God because of a special privilege, and he also does what God alone can do, of course, with the power of God. I refer you to Matthew 16:19, when Peter is given the keys to the kingdom and when his name is changed, signifying a new status, ability, and role, and also Matthew 14:22 on, when Peter walks on water, as did Jesus. A brief comment here on the name change. Peter's name was changed from Simon to Peter, or Cephas, which also means rock. When Abram and Isaac in the Old Testament were renamed Abraham and Israel, it meant a significant, profound change in the person involved and in the status of the people of God. These Old Testament men were patriarchs, leaders, foundation stones of the chosen people of God, men from whom the salvation plan of history would proceed. And, as with Peter, both of these men lied and sinned, but they did not lose their status because of it. I refer you to Genesis chapters 15 to 32. And also, Saul's name was changed to Paul. I refer you to Acts chapter 13. Although there is no clear record that this was a specific act of God, as in the case of Peter, Abraham, and Jacob. Let us deal with this further. What was the relationship between Paul and Peter? It is true that Paul rebukes St. Peter when St. Peter, to avoid offense, follows the old Jewish dietary laws. I refer you to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 on. This is correct, and it is true. But this interpretation does not lessen Peter's role as Pope. First, it was only because of Peter's visions, Acts 10, verse 9 onward, that the old dietary law was done away with. Notice, this private revelation given to Peter, his own personal vision, was thereafter to affect all Christians forever. This could only occur if Peter somehow represented all Christians forever, that is, that he was head of the church. And note also that Paul criticizes Peter for doing exactly what Paul says is allowable, even good, for others to do. I refer you to 1 Corinthians 8:7-13, and I quote only the last verse. This is Paul speaking. Therefore, if food causes my brother to sin, I will never again eat meat, so that I may not be an occasion of sin to him. Now, why would Paul hold Peter to a higher standard of behavior than Paul himself will even attempt? This could only be because the actions of Peter as vicar of Christ, as foundation stone of the church, mean more, no matter what he does, symbolically and actually, than Paul's. Peter's position, therefore, must have been higher than Paul's. And criticism of a pope never mean, necessarily, that one opposes his authority. St. Catherine of Siena was a severe critic of popes of her time. She became a saint, and the popes remained the popes. To briefly give a few more examples of Peter's special status, Acts 2 has Peter alone answer the question as to how salvation is achieved, even though the question was directed to all the apostles. Acts 9:32 has Peter raise a woman from the dead. Acts 15:6 has Peter make the decision at the first council and claim his status as, so I quote, "Brothers, you know well enough that from the early days God selected me from your number to be the one from whose lips the Gentiles would hear the message of the gospel and believe." In other words, Peter is not first among equals. He is different, separate, and selected from the earliest days to be so. Note also in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter directs his fellow bishops how to behave. And 2 Peter 3:14 has Peter judging the epistles of Paul. He could not judge the nature and the message of Scripture unless he were empowered to do so and unless he had some superior status to Paul. After all, one's judge cannot be one's inferior. Now, to sum up, there is no doubt in Scripture as to Peter's special status as vicar of Christ and as head of the church. There is only one more point to be made. If his power, status, and authority died with him, then Jesus had two churches of two distinctly different natures, namely the apostolic one, in which there was a pope and his name was Peter, and the post-apostolic one, in which there is no leadership whatsoever. This would mean that one faded away and the second one, the one we have now, took its place, which would mean that the gates of hell prevailed against the church of Jesus, which would also mean that Jesus lied because he promised that this would not happen. So therefore, it must have continued. And if you want evidence as to this belief being believed by the earliest church, I suggest you read the epistle of Pope Clement, dated at approximately 94 A.D., or read in history when Pope Victor, at approximately 180 A.D., excommunicated the Asiatic churches, and they, en masse, submitted to and recognized his authority to do so and to determine church matters. Or when Pope Callistus, at approximately 220 A.D., made the specific claim to the authority of St. Peter, quoting the passage in Matthew that on the rock of Peter the church is founded. In other words, the doctrine was understood at once by the earliest church and has always been understood by the Christian church. Or read Cyprian, writing in the mid-3rd century, when he mentions that the throne of Peter is the foundation of the church. Read Scripture, read history, or simply use reason. The result is always the same. There must be, at the time, a founding stone called Peter upon which the church was built. There must be today a successor stone, which we use the word Pope to designate, upon which the church survives. Any other alternative is to deny Scripture, to deny truth, to deny reason, to deny Christianity, and to deny Jesus. Additional copies of this tape or any of the supplementary tapes mentioned during this discussion may be obtained by writing to all
ARM 55 Palin, that's P Paul A Hopewell Road, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. Thank you for listening. God bless.
B3. You may also obtain from us a catalog with a complete list of all the products that are available at this time.